In front of you, I would appreciate you turning there so we can all look at it together. No doubt you are aware that there is problems in the Middle East yet again. And it's hard to know what to think about that. The atrocities that we have heard of, that we have seen, the political unrest, the military violence that is going on in the Middle East. It's just hard. It's hard to take it all in, and you cannot help but feel for people on both sides of that issue that are suffering, many of them civilians, innocently. And you feel like, boy, I wish there was something you can do, something I can do. There is. You can do what the Bible says and pray for Israel. I want to look at a couple of verses here in this passage of Scripture because it is relevant to what we see going on today. Psalms 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. How many of you have ever had the privilege of going to Jerusalem? Anybody? For me, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And it is, I'm going to say it advisedly, kind of a sacred privilege to walk in the city that is greatly beloved by God Himself and the home of God's chosen people. Oh, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact and together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. But I want you to look at verse 6 and 7 especially. It says, pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For thousands of years, there has been the need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it's a rare thing when Jerusalem is at peace, because it is a strategic location. It is a place where many cultures and several religions call their center. And peace is kind of a rare thing in the city of Jerusalem. So way back when is the injunction to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Now, as you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you need to understand that their help, as all people's help, come from the Lord Himself. Back over to the previous chapter, if you will, in Psalms 121. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. We saw a little news this morning, and we see military might being moved into the proximity of the city of Jerusalem. I think we have two American carriers that either are there or on the way. That's a powerful display of force, is it not? And I am glad that the United States is standing with Israel. Don't misunderstand. I am glad that the United States is standing with and supporting Israel. But our confidence is not in the military power of Israel or the United States or the allies of God's chosen people. Our confidence is in the Lord Himself. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Look at verse 4 especially. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on the right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Let's pray together for the peace of Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, understanding that once again, the Middle East is at war. And Heavenly Father, we know that this is a strategic area, a volatile area, an area that has the interests of three major religions, numerous cultures, and political advantage and strategic location. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray. But we can pray no better than the way that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your will would be done in the Middle East today. We pray that you would deliver these folks that are suffering so greatly, some that have lost family members, some that are awaiting to hear the fate of family members. We pray, Heavenly Father, for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are standing in defense of the city of Jerusalem. And we pray, Heavenly Father, again, simply this, that your will would be done. Help us to intercede for your chosen people. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we pray that you put a hedge around your people, a hedge of protection. And again, we ask that what you do will glorify you and benefit those that are looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. I told you a couple of weeks ago that 20-some years ago, I started a short series on death at Hope Bible Church, and I announced the morning that I was going to do three, maybe four messages on death, and one of the leaders of the church came to me after the service and said, "Pastor, was that really a smart thing?" Well, I've never been accused for doing smart things, but he said, nonetheless, "Was that really a smart thing?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean? Announcing that you are going to talk about death for three or four Sundays, nobody's going to come back." And I said, "Well, I think they might," and they did, thank the Lord, and you have. So I'm thankful. I thank the Lord, and I thank you for being here. We began last week, and your insert will be helpful. We certainly did not get nearly as far 2 weeks ago as I had hoped to, so we're going to do a very quick review and then press ahead this morning. We kind of introduced this last week with a little help from the music department as well, when we have used the theme of death, the final frontier. And obviously it's a play on Star Trek, where the mission of the Starship Enterprise was to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, and boldly go where no man has gone before. And they portray space as the final frontier, and space is an incredible frontier, and almost every day, with new telescopes and new satellites and new technology, we are finding that space is a far more vast frontier than we ever imagined. It is a great frontier. However, for all of mankind, the final frontier really is death, because it is the place where we are all heading. It is the thing that we all look forward to. Death is the great common denominator of all humanity. I think about that often as I see on news different nationalities, different cultures, different language, different way of living. And you say, what are we having in common with these people? And in some cases, even in our own city, people live in far different ways than we do. And we see either from extreme poverty to extreme wealth to extreme intelligence or to lack of education. There's all kinds of vast different circumstances. But the one common denominator of every man, woman, and child that lives upon the face of this planet, past, present, and future, the great common denominator that we all have in common is Hebrews 9:26. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. The one thing that we all have in common is the one thing that nobody wants to talk about. Nobody wants to talk about. We try to cover it up. We try to ignore it. We try to minimize it. We try to just do everything we can to keep from talking about death, when really, in the final analysis, the one thing that maybe we ought to be talking about is, hey, we are all going to die. And we're going to come to a message, Lord willing, next time that is entitled Death, the King of Terrors, or the Calamity of Death. And the great calamity of death is simply this, that men face it unprepared. That is the calamity of death. Death itself is not the calamity. The calamity of death is simply that people face it unprepared. Hence, this series of sermons that we are going to look into, that we all will be prepared for that inevitable day when the number of our days on earth will end. Our life on earth in this body, in this way, will end. Our life will go on. And we need to be prepared for that inevitable day. Insert in hand, I will bring you up to date. For all of mankind, death, not space, is the final frontier. We will begin and are in the middle of the certainty of death. The certainty of death, the final frontier. The calamity of death, the king of terrors. And then the conqueror of death, to die is gain. That's what we're going to try to get through here in this short series together. But we've made our way a very short way under the certainty of death, death the final frontier. And I'd like to proceed with that again this morning and hopefully get through this morning as we can work our way further through our short mini series. When we think about death, we find that the only way that we can with certainty find out what we need to know about death is by the one that created life, the one that gives life, sustains life, and the one that holds our life in his hand. And that's God. Daniel chapter 5 tells us that, listen to this, every breath that we breathe, every breath that we breathe is in the hand of God. I, when struggling with blood pressure problems and taking blood pressure, maybe I'm a little strange, and well, you know that, a little strange, but it's a kind of a interesting thing. You have all been there at one time or another to be in a hospital, hooked up to an IV, hooked up to a heart monitor, and something like that. And when you're in that hospital room, at least me, and when I'm in that hospital room and nobody's there, television's not on, and I hear this thing beeping over here, and I see this thing on the screen, and if you're there because your blood pressure is out of whack, you're always kind of watching, what's my blood pressure, what's my pulse? You know, it's kind of a humbling thing, and it's kind of something that makes you feel the reality of the frailty and brevity of life when blip, 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 there's your heart, blip, blip, blip. And you know, say, if that stops, I'm done. And every breath and every beat of your heart is in the hand of God. Is in the hand of God. He is the one that set that heart beating. He is the one that sustains that rhythm. He is the one that knows exactly how many times that heart is going to beat. Amen. And when the day is that on earth it will stop. So if we're going to study death, and if we're going to understand death, let's go to the source. Let's go to the one that has created life, sustains life, and saves our life, that we might with authority know what the Bible has to say about death. Let's press right in this morning, hopefully, so we will cover more ground than we did a couple of weeks ago. We're going to go to the origin of death. First of all, this morning, in Genesis chapter 2, the origin of death, and I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 2. In order to find the origin of death, we first of all have to understand the origin of life, because without life, there is no death. And so we need to understand the origin of life. We're going to begin in about Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to go down, first of all, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I will read Genesis 1, 27, and then I'm going to go across to chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to read verse 26 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Beginning of life. Beginning of humanity. This is where the beginning of the study of anthropology has its origin. Humankind begins in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Human life begins to inhabit planet Earth in Genesis 1, 27. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 gives an elaboration of what is recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of ground, out of the dust of the ground. Picture this. He takes the dirt of the ground and put it in a primitive, basic way. He made a body. A body was formed on the ground. And there you have an inanimate body. God created, he formed a body, but it's just a body. There is no life. There is no animation. There is no thinking, no consciousness, nothing really than something made out of dirt. It's like a clay jar, like a clay vessel. And God made this body out of the ground. But it isn't until Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I don't know. You know, you have no body, no human being to witness this, because this is the first human being. But wouldn't that be an incredible thing to have a YouTube video of that? You know, where he takes this inanimate body that he made out of the dust of the ground, I'm going to say out of mud, so that he could form it into the various limbs and everything else, and then he breathes into it his own breath. Human life is the breath of God. He breathed his own breath into this inanimate body, and all of everything changed because humanity, human beings, came into existence. When God breathed into this vessel, if you will, his own breath. So this is the origin of life in Genesis chapter of human life in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then we're going to go across the page in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And it says, a man is not enough. A man by himself is not good enough. And the Lord said in verse 18, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. And Adam gave names to the cattle, to the bird of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable or comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, here's another incredible scene. Here we have Adam, who has just cataloged all of the fields of zoology, where God made all of these animals, and he brings them so Adam can see them, could comprehend them, understand them, and name them. Now, this is good. How long did that take? I have no idea. But God gave him the task of naming all of the various animals that he had created. Now, why did he do that? I'm not sure, but I think part of why he did that was he recognized that in the vastness of the creation of the animal kingdom, that there was something missing in his life. There was something that was not quite sufficient for him. He had the task of naming all of the animal kingdom, but he recognized something was lacking. And so now he brings and out of him, takes a rib and creates woman. Now, when Adam sees Eve for the first time, how do you possibly communicate that? How do you? Yeah, exactly. Amen. Exactly right. We read it like this so stoically. And he says here, 22:23, Genesis 2, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, and here's what we do. It said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That ain't what he said. Yeah, you're right. He goes, whoa, where did she come from? Where did she come from? And God showed him exactly what he needed. And you know what? He showed him exactly what he wanted. And it was exactly like that. This is exactly, if I would have known what I was missing, this is exactly what I was looking for. And this is exactly what I need. Now we have the origin of the couple of individuals that will be the beginning of the entire human race. The origin of life and the origin of humanity. But sadly, as we go on, things begin to change, and I will read verse 24 to put the continuity all together. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and the wife, but they weren't ashamed. Okay, then that's the origin of life in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, but we're studying death. Where is the origin of death? Well, it doesn't have to go far in the Word of God, three chapters, and now we find out where death comes into the human experience. In my study of theology over the years, one of the subjects that is often, I'm not going to say debated, because I don't think we can really know, but one of the topics that is often speculated, how long between the creation of man and the fall of man? How long did Adam and Eve live in the garden in the cool of the day, and God would come in the evening and commune with them? How long did they have that blessed state of innocence? The thing is, we don't know. We don't know. But it was certainly heaven on earth while it lasted, but however long it lasted, it came to an end in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle or more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now notice, and I pointed out 2 weeks ago, that a lot of the information that people get about death today is deceptive, false information, because they're going to the wrong sort. There are so many incredible, can I use the profound theological word, wacko ideas out there about death? There are so many crazy ideas out there about death. Most of them are intended to minimize the severity, to minimize the fact of it, the reality of it, and many of them are trying to soften the blow of the painful reality that death is the last enemy. Death is the last enemy. And many of the ideas that are propagated in the name of death today are that it's not as bad as you think. They're trying to minimize that it isn't a terminal thing. They're trying to minimize all kinds of mystic, supernatural, kind of crazy ideas. The fact of the matter is, if you want to know what death is, if you want to know what death does, if you want to know how death is to be dealt with, you have to go to the author of life and death. You have to go to the one that created life and the one that brings that life to an end according to his time and his will. And the instrumentality of that was the serpent in the garden that started to spread false information about what God has said. And we have that in Genesis 3. The serpent was more subtle or more cunning than any beast of the field that God had made. And he said to the woman, look, this important phrase, has God indeed said? What is he doing? He's questioning what God said. Has God indeed said that? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What he calls into question in 1 and 2, then in verse 4, he said, not true. What God said, not true. It said, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The process is simple. The process works. And the process goes on even to this day. Satan begins by causing you to question what God's word said. And then once he can get you to question what God's word says, then he can just tell you, it's not true. If you question what God said, the next step is relatively easy. Well, what God said is not true. And that's exactly what he does with Eve here. He causes her to question what God said, and then flat out said, well, what God said really isn't true after all. And so he says in verse 4, you will not surely die. That lie, that deception, and that that misrepresentation of what God said goes on even to this day in various numerous forms. We go on in verse 5. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Verse 6 is very important, and I point it out just because it is the pathway to all temptation and sin. Look at it carefully. If you write in your Bible, you want to circle some words. And I want you to notice the word. So when the woman saw, you might want to circle that word. And the way that all temptation begins, look at that. Now, the question has often been asked in theological debate, if they were not to eat from the tree, what was Eve doing in relative proximity to it that she could see it? Okay? You have any little kids? You have any little grandkids that come over to your house and you got a front yard, it's got a sidewalk out here and a potentially dangerous street out there. And you say, okay, you can play out here. Don't go past the sidewalk. Don't go past the sidewalk. Where do they go? they go as close as they can go, and then they're looking to see if they, that's human nature. Don't eat from the tree. But what tree is she hanging around? She's hanging in proximity of the tree that was forbidden to them. Well, how do you know that? Because the serpent said to that, notice it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and then secondly, you want to circle pleasant. When she saw it and saw that it was pleasant or appealing to her, first step is the look. The second step is the recognition, or the, I don't want to say desire, because that comes next. The second one is attractiveness. There is the look, there is the attractiveness to her eyes, and then third is a tree that was desirable. I saw it, it was attractive, I desired it, and then she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband. So this temptation, that by the way, to this day, is the pathway of temptation. Whatever you're tempted with, whatever sin that you last confessed, whatever the thing that you deal with, would you take Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and lay it next to that, and say, is that not how it happened? I saw that, and it was attractive, and it was desirable. Although it was forbidden, I did it, I took it, I participated. It all works that way. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Satan has used this from the beginning of the first human beings, and the effectiveness of the temptation that led to the violation that was sin has ushered in what we study this week and the next couple, death. Death came through that door. The temptation of the subtle conversation of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We come down to verse 8. And we will read verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And then here comes God, the regular part of their routine, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now they did something that they never did before, because they felt something that they never felt before. And it said, Adam and his wife hid. They never hid before. Why did they hide? Because they were afraid. They were never afraid before. All of a sudden, for humanity, male and female, everything's changing. Where they previously looked forward to fellowship with God, enjoyed fellowship with God, communed with God, now they're hiding from God. You know, somebody has said that sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And this all began right here. All of a sudden, when the sin has entered the human experience, now they don't want to see God. Now they don't want to be in His presence. Now they're afraid. Now they're uncomfortable. Now they're convicted. And the conversation, God calls out to them, and it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And they and then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He knew where he was. But he wanted Adam to see where Adam was. What are you doing hiding? What's changed? So he heard, and he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Where did you get that information? Why is that now a problem? Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman did it." The woman did it. It said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Now, we in detail looked at this 2 weeks ago, and the clock tells me we can't look at it in detail again. But I want to point out in verse 9, God had something to say to Adam. I want to point out in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, God had something to say to the woman. The woman, by the way, is just the same as Adam, because in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent did it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and then he pronounces from verse 14 to 15, and he says, "The curse that shall be." To the woman he said, I will greatly, verse 16, "Multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then in verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake." And on you read, but I want to come to verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Here is death. "For till you return to the ground, for out of it," man, just a few minutes ago, we were all excited that this body was made out of the ground, formed by the hand of God, and then breath, God's breath, was breathed into his nostril, and he became, how exciting was that? And then we saw made from the man was the woman, and how they were enamored with each other and excited and in fellowship with God. And now, sadly, we come all the way back to the beginning, this time with unexplainable sorrow in verse 19. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Would you drop down to verse 23? Because verse 23 gives us a look at the basic meaning of death. When we come to death, we're going to see, and we will, Lord willing, see this morning, there are several kinds of death we need to be aware of. But similar to all of them, in common which each one of them, is one word. And that word is separation. That's what death is. Separation of some form. And we will look at each one of those as we come to them. But that begins right here in this verse here, where we look in, find my verse, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. For the first time, man and woman, no longer in fellowship with God, are separated from God. And they're separated from the place where they enjoyed fellowship with God. We read these, and maybe you read your Bible every year. And if you do, and you're following a Bible reading plan, you probably cover everything that we just covered, not in the first day, in the first few minutes of that Bible reading plan. Man, you need to go back, and you need to take Genesis chapter 1. Whoa, God spoke it into existence. He said, it's good. And when it was done, very good. Come into Genesis chapter 2, and he forms man. And we come to Genesis chapter 2, and he forms woman. But we come in Genesis chapter 3, and the devastating fall of man that had repercussions and ramifications that have rippled to this day, has rippled throughout all that he said in Genesis chapter 1. It's not only good, it's very good. But because of this single act of disobedience, the far-reaching ramifications of sin have continued to echo to this day down the corridors of time and throughout the human experience. That's why Hebrews 9:27 is true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, because of sin that entered the human experience. Okay, I think we kind of got that far last week, but now I want to move once again so we're all on the same page. From Old Testament, past tense, we want to talk about current events. Will you turn quickly to Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament? Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. Say, okay, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. How does that affect us? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let me read verse 1. Because what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, standing by itself, is so depressing and so discouraging. Let me read verse 12, and then let me read verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is us, okay? We have just read about this in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, I'm in Romans 5, 12. I hope you are. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Why have all men sinned? Because we were all born with a sin nature. You know, you can argue until the day you run out of breath and your heart stops beating. You can argue till you're blue in the face. Is that fair? You know, it's not a matter of if it's fair. It's a matter that it's a fact, okay? I often think my dad was in World War II and I wasn't alive yet. But my dad was in World War II, and he lived at a time where the United States was at peace. There was war all around, but they lived in peace at that time. But during my dad's lifetime, they bombed Pearl Harbor. And in a day that will live in infamy, everything changed, and at the declaration of the head of our country, the President of the United States, our country, and everyone who was a citizen in that country moved from peace to being at a state of war. with Japan because they bombed Pearl Harbor. Now, if you can comprehend that, and you can, some of you lived that, some of you, all of you have studied that, why is it so hard for you to grasp that because what theologically Adam is called the federal head of the human race, the federal head of the human race, because he sinned, we all inherited that sinful nature. I have three boys, and two of those boys have boys, okay? And they all have a disease. And you know, sadly, they all got it from me. They have something that will result. It's a terminal disease. It's sin. They got it from me. I got it from my dad. He got it from my grandfather. He got it from my great-grandfather. We all are born in sin. David said, Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I have seen a lot of people, and sincere seekers of the truth, I am not minimizing the honest question. But I quit arguing about the question decades ago. Now, I have seen people that have exhausted themselves with trying to reconcile the fairness of that. The fairness is not the issue. The fact is the issue. We all have a disease. It's sin. We inherit it from our dad. We all have a disease that we have to deal with. Now, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life trying to answer, is it fair that I got it from my dad? Is it fair that he got it from his dad? Well, I'm going to find out, what do I have to do to survive it? What do I have to do to deal with it? What do I have to do to remedy this problem that I've been born with? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You all got it. You all have it. And you are suffering the ramifications of it. It's a terminal condition. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 just states the fact and tells you how we got it. But, go back to Romans chapter 5, and it says, "For, therefore, as just through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Now, lest we run out of time again this morning, I want you to see that this is not the desperate end that it has to be. Go to the first verse of Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were at enmity with God. We were at war with God because of sin. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to end that way. He said, "We have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith," which was lost in the Garden of Eden. "We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope that even though we have a terminal disease, somebody has come and cured us, has come and saved us. And we rejoice in hope and glory of God. And not this only, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because of love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that given unto us. For when we were without strength," a terminal disease of sin, when we could do nothing for ourselves, and when we were without strength, in verse 6, when we were without strength at just the right time, Galatians 4:4, "Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God," King James says, "commendeth." New King James says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, you're never going to say amen, and there's not going to be a better place than that. Amen? Amen. We are justified by his blood. Okay, it only took us 45 minutes to review. Now you need to worry. Okay, quickly, we will move on. The origin of death we have looked at. Now we want to look, secondly, at the description of death. At the description of death. Don't panic. We are going to be a little quicker in this. Death, as outlined in the Bible, comes in three forms. The first one is physical death. Physical death. That is the form of death that we are most acquainted with, most familiar with. Frankly, it's probably the form of death that most of us fear and dread because we see it. We've been touched by it. We have to grieve because of it. Physical death we have seen already in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. Every day, people are dying all around us. We just try real hard not to notice. How fast are they dying? It's frightening. I tried to get, last week, the universal death rate, and I had a hard time coming up with numbers that were compatible with one source with another. 20 years ago, it was not so hard to find. Now you got to keep in mind, in the last 20 years, the population of Earth has exploded. What, you got eight plus billion people on planet Earth now? 20 years ago, that was not the case. These statistics were accurate 20 years ago. I only use them because they're the statistic that I could rely on at that time. I could not find statistics I was comfortable with representing as fact. So what I say when I give you these numbers is you just multiply these numbers a lot of times, and it's worse now than it was then. People die at the rate, 20 years ago, 55.5 million people die every year. Not a lot of people. There are some countries don't have that many people. 55 million die every year. 152,000 die every day. 6,340 die every hour. 106 die every minute. That means every 1.5 seconds, two people die. Two people die every second and a half. That is a staggering amount of people. How long are we going to be here? You know, hour? You know, so? Just think how many people have passed into eternity in the short time that we've been sitting here. Thousands of people. Thousands of people. And again, I give away our thunder for the next message. The calamity of death, the terror of death, is most of them are facing that totally unprepared. Totally unprepared. And that's why we, as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, tell the good news that you're going to die, but you can die prepared. And you can die in Christ. Now, at that rate, about every 2 seconds or so.
Does that include the three babies that die every minute?
No, that does not. Good question. That is an excellent question, by the way. Did you all hear the question? Does that include, do those statistics include unborn children? Multiply that number even more. Good point. Thank you. Good point. All right. Now, so what I'm trying to point out here is that, you know, even though we're 70, 80 years, if by reason of strength, our life is very brief. What does the Bible say about the brevity of life? And you know, the older I get, the more I find these verses kind of mean a little bit more to me. Listen to this. Listen to this. Psalms 39:5. Write these down if you don't turn to them. Psalms 39:5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breath. What do you think a hand breath is? You want to see what your life is? I should have put this on the screen. You're right, Don. Okay. In ancient times, they had basic units of measurement that they carried their tape measure with them all the time. It was right here. Okay? The smallest measure was a finger breadth, which was about 1/4 of an inch. Okay? I'm sorry, 3/4 of an inch. That's the width of your finger. Okay? A hand breadth was not across here, it was actually down here, and that is about 3.75 inches. Okay, then they had the cubit, which came from here to here, and then in one of the Old Testament books, there was the long cubit and the short cubit. But the fact of the matter is, when the Bible refers to the length of our life, it's not talking about the long measurement. It's not talking about the shortest measurement. But the measurement it's talking about is not very long. The psalmist, when I think of eternity and when I think of life, I realize, behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breath. Boy, doesn't that make you feel real stable? Doesn't that make you feel like, man, I got longevity? You know, and now, my thought is, if my life is a handbreadth, and I'm almost 75 years old, if I am 3/4 of the way over there, there's probably not a finger breadth left, relatively speaking. That's the whole point. It's trying to get you to see, be aware of the fact that though you feel good, and though you think you've got many days, that's what the parable is saying, you know, I got many days. You know, I'm going to build barns. I'm going to live, drink, be merry, and I'm going to do all of that. Is thou fool this night? Thy life will be required of you. Behold, thou hast made my days a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Vanity. I don't know if you entertain.
What verse was that?
I'm sorry.
What chapter, I mean, what verse was that?
Psalm 39:5. Okay. Thank you. 39:5. I don't know if you engage in such foolishness as we do. Sometimes, every once in a while, we'll come across YouTube, and you will see something that says celebrities then and now. Celebrities then and now. They will picture people that you were well familiar with 20 years ago, 30 years ago, TV show or something. And it's a little frightening. It's a little frightening. You know, you look at this handsome young guy, a beautiful young lady, and 25, 30 years later, you can't recognize him. Can't recognize him. And I say to my lovely wife, I said, honey, you're the only one that doesn't get old. And I said, I'm the only one that nobody recognizes anymore, right? You know, a hand breath. A hand breath. And it says here that all my state, at its best, 25 years old. 25 years old, 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Man, you know, you think you're going to live forever. At my best state, in the sight of God and light of eternity, he says, it's altogether vanity. Job 7:6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. And we talked about that verse before. That's where they're weaving cloth, weaving a carpet, My grandma had one of those looms, and she would take that weaver shuttle and throw it through there and catch it at the other end, pull the thing and tighten it and throw it back. And boy, to watch them go, it looked like a machine. Looked like a machine, a hand-powered machine. And your life is faster than that thing zipping back and forth. And sometimes it's almost a blur as it goes. And your life is just like that. Your life is just like, it's a blur. It's a blur. In fact, that's what James says. James 4:4. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Years ago, I was preaching in a church in Iowa, little building, and I had windows on both sides, and the windows weren't stained glass, didn't even have curtains when we were there. And right alongside the church was a country road. And it was winter, and the guy that lived behind the church was coming home in his diesel truck. You could always hear him coming, that diesel truck, you know, clattering, rattling down the road. And he came to the end window, and I could see Dick in his truck and the exhaust coming out of the truck. And I was talking about James. I said, everybody look. Everybody knew Dick. You know, everybody look. I said, look at that exhaust. Look at that exhaust, you know. And as he went down, the exhaust is coming out because it's cold and the fumes coming out of the tailpipe are hot. You know, by the time he went by, they dissipated in the air. There's your life. That's it. That's your life. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. Now, one of the guys in the church, a couple of weeks later, said, boy, he said, I ought to be aggravated at you. I said, why is that? Every time I'm behind a car in traffic, and I see that exhaust, I think, that's my life. I said, good, good. I said, because you realize that man in his best state is only vanity. Physical death, it's the one we're familiar with. It's the one we see, frankly, it's the one we dread, and it's the one we grieve when it happens to someone we love. I'm aware of the time, be patient, I'm almost done. Heard that before. And it's the second kind of death. We have physical death. The second kind of death is spiritual death. And I just tell you, because we just read about it in Genesis 3:22, when God separated Adam and Eve, not only from the garden, but he separated them from him. That's spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. And it's dreadful. It's dreadful to be separated from God. You know the passage well. I won't take time to turn back. But when he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and separated them from the garden, what did he do? He put an angel at the entrance of the garden to guard the entrance to the garden. Remember, they partook of the tree of life. He said, I'm going to put an angel to guard the garden, lest they get to the tree of life and live forever. Lest they get to the tree of life and live forever. God did them a favor banning them from the garden, because had they partaken of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen condition. It's very interesting what's going on in Genesis chapter 3, worthy of your meditation over a period of time. Look at it carefully. Don't just read it annually. Look at carefully what it said. But my point is, Genesis 3 gives us the origin of physical death and the demonstration of spiritual death, where man is separated from God. Genesis chapter 3, but I want to read Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, King James, means you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or communication in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We were dead, but God has made us alive. We were spiritually dead, but God has made us alive. We have physical death, spiritual death, and most dreadful and most terminal is eternal death. And I only give you the reference because we will come back at a future time. Eternal death is described for us in the book of Revelation. For John writes about it when he refers to the second death in Revelation 2, 20, and 14. The eternal death. So there are three kinds of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Now, you have one blank left on your outline. I just give it to you to fill in, and we will talk about it in detail. Number three on your outline, death is the passageway to life. Death is the passageway to life, Daniel 12 and John 5. And we will see that death is not the end. It's a beginning of a different kind of life. It is appointed unto men once to die, but all men are going to live forever. It's just a matter of where that is. You're going to live forever, either in heaven, or you're going to live forever in hell. And what you do in life determines your eternal destination. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall not die forever, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we are thankful that your word is clear, it is plain, it is powerful when it deals with the one subject that we all have in common, the subject of death. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to fear it, but to be prepared for it by being safe in the security of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we sing, may I thank you yet again for your gracious expression of appreciation. I'm just thankful that you show up. As one preacher said, there's not anything glorifying preaching empty pews. So I couldn't do what I do if you didn't do what you do. Yours is the harder part, I would think. You okay?